Welcome back. We'd love for you to stay for lunch today. But anyway, last week we looked at how Jesus continues to reveal himself to both the Jews and his disciples. It was not a clear picture to them yet, but he kept fleshing out what his kingdom would look like. He refers to the Jews as sheep without a shepherd, in quoting the Old Testament, and he shows his heart for the sheep. This week we'll examine some more hearts. The hearts of the very clean and righteous Pharisees, and the heart of the unclean Syrophoenician woman. Melissa also talked last week about the disciples seeing Jesus walking on the water and how they thought he was a ghost. So they were with him all the time, but they still couldn't quite put their finger on who he really was. And it made me think about how we see things or don't see things. Eyewitnesses are, you know, actually terrible at remembering the details of a crime. It's because sometimes things are just not what they seem. So like optical illusions. And so for fun today, I just put a few on the tables. I think there's like four on every table for you to ponder over your lunch. And, you know, it's like, can you see the two things, the old woman, the young woman? They're just kind of fun. It kind of takes you back to your junior high days a little bit. But it started me thinking about how the Pharisees' cleanness is really just an optical illusion, something that deceives the eye, that tricks the brain into perceiving something that doesn't match reality. By all external appearances, the Pharisees are holy and devout and dedicated to the Lord. They had the security of all those rules and regulations to follow to earn their righteousness before God. Yet in reality, it had done the opposite. They loved the rules instead of God. In their hearts, they had forgotten his mercy and his compassion. Their actions distorted both the law and the gospel. But Jesus isn't fooled, and he's going to call them out with biblical truth. And finally, it will take a Gentile woman to show us what a heart of faith should look like. Using the contrast between these two people, Jesus will remind us that while man looks on the outward appearance, the Lord looks on the heart. So let's see what Jesus has to say about who he is as he is confronted by the Pharisees. Now, Jesus and the disciples have crossed over the Sea of Galilee to an area south of Capernaum. Not only have the crowds followed them, but their friends, the Pharisees, have too. And as usual, the Pharisees have looked for an opportunity to trap Jesus. Don't forget what we learned in chapter 3 about when Jesus healed a man with the withered hand on the Sabbath. Said the Pharisees went out immediately and began plotting with the Herodians as to how they could assassinate him. So this has been set up long before. They're just waiting for an opportunity, and the disciples have given them one. The Pharisees and scribes spotted them eating a meal with unclean or unwashed hands. And Mark, it's obvious he's talking to a Gentile audience because in verses 3 and 4, he goes into a little bit of detail about that. So the Pharisees have accused them of failing to practice Jewish ceremonial washing. Mind you, this washing had nothing to do with personal hygiene, nor was it commanded by the law. It was part of the oral tradition that the scribes and Pharisees had given to the people to add to their burdens. Matthew 23:4 told us that. This would seem to be a trivial matter. I mean, Jesus has already done all the unclean things. He's eaten with sinners, touched lepers, raised the dead. He had already claimed to be able to forgive sins and have authority over the Sabbath. So, you know, hand washing seems pretty benign to me. But it ran much deeper than that. It really was going to come down to a matter of what gave salvation. And David Strain gave a great synopsis of the law versus the covenant last week in his sermon. The covenant with Abraham came first, and the law was added 400 years later to expose sin. And it was a temporary measure until Jesus would come. But the Pharisees embraced that law of Moses. They started out with good intentions to be a people separated unto God, but they went into overdrive. The regulations given to the priests in the Old Testament were adopted by the Pharisees. And then it became, well, if it's good enough for the priests, it's good enough for everybody. And so they added all sorts of oral rules around the law to help everyone know exactly how to obey the law. They had degrees of uncleanness, such as what required just a mere hand washing, like before a meal, and sometimes they only washed the fist. And then what required immersion in water, like returning from the marketplace where you might have encountered a Gentile. And then I guess the whole hand or the whole arm had to be submerged. But this contention between Jesus and the Pharisees over clean and unclean was really symptomatic of a deeper cleavage, the crux of which concerned the tradition of the elders. In their minds, the Pharisees' minds, the commandments of the Torah declared what God had decreed, but not always how you were to fulfill it. So the Pharisees kind of became the hall monitors. In essence, they put a fence around the law to protect it, and giving in infinite detail how the intent of the Torah ought to be fulfilled in actual circumstances. Now, let me give you some examples that I thought were really kind of humorous. So you couldn't look in a mirror on the Sabbath because you might see a gray hair and you'd need to pull it out, and that would be work. Or, and this was really one of my favorites. One debate was about a man with a wooden leg. So if he's in his house and his house catches on fire on the Sabbath, could he carry his wooden leg out of the house? Was that work or not work? I mean, these people had really come down to the nitpicky. I mean, some of them, they had over, I think the Mishnah is part of the Talmud, which was part of, had all the rules, and I think it was like two volumes big. But eventually, these oral traditions became more important to the Pharisees than the actual law of Moses given by God. Kent Hughes says, during Jesus' day, the scriptural rituals of purity were so fenced and refenced that the concepts of true inner purity had been trivialized to a system of external washings. And so these Torah police confronted Jesus about his disciples. Why do your disciples not live according to the tradition of the elders, but they eat with unwashed hands? Now, can't you hear them ask this with their mocking politeness in their attitude of superiority? And I really thought about this. I thought, it's a good thing that I was not in the place of Jesus, because I would have immediately said, I'll show you clean and unclean, and I would have made them all lepers. I thought that would have fixed them. But if they intended to intimidate Jesus, they were sadly mistaken. He condemns them with a quotation from Isaiah 29:13. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They worship in vain, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men, having no regard for the command of God. You hold fast to human tradition. And I really kind of liked how the Message phrased this. Jesus answered them, Isaiah was right about frauds like you. It hit the bullseye, in fact. These people make a big show of saying the right thing, but their heart isn't in it. They act like they're worshiping me, but they don't mean it. They just use me as a cover to teach whatever suits their fancy, ditching God's commands and taking up the latest fads. I thought that put in a little more modern terms. These few verses nail the Pharisees not just on traditionalism, which would be elevating their man-made traditions above the commandments of God, but on hypocrisy and legalism as well. And these are all toxic for a true relationship with God, for a right heart before Him. Let's look at traditionalism first. We talked a little bit about this already. The commentaries all make a distinction between tradition and traditionalism. There's nothing wrong with tradition, which is handing down benefits or beliefs or customs or information from generation to generation. But Sam Storms says that traditionalism is the idea that careful attention to doing things the way we've always done them will make us righteous, even though God never commanded we do it that way. We begin to think that conforming to a set of rules, not supported by God's word, made by us or our predecessors, is what makes us acceptable to God and gives us value. And it gives us a way to earn salvation on our terms. The next is hypocrisy. They're hypocrites because they profess one thing and they practice another. The word hypocrite was a term borrowed from the theater. Greek actors wore various masks according to the role they played. So a hypocrite has come to mean someone who acts without sincerity, a pretender. One scholar, James Edwards, says, the quotation from Isaiah 29 rightly defines hypocrites as one who voices lofty and even noble sentiments that are divorced from the intentions of the heart. The seemingly pure intentions of the Pharisees was just an optical illusion. One thing to note here is that Jesus doesn't accuse the Pharisees of lack of dedication. They were gravely mistaken in the course they pursued, but they were neither superficial nor uncommitted. Edwards goes on to say that their commitment to the oral tradition and Jesus' equal commitment to recover the intent of the written law is what made their differences so important. And it made the Pharisees all the more dangerous. So the Pharisees are all about traditionalism, hypocrisy, and finally legalism. Legalism is primarily the tendency to think that we can gain God's blessing and approval by following all the rules. And the Pharisees had made a lot of rules. It becomes a checklist for many of us who like lists, a to-do list. And legalism makes us feel like we control our destiny. If I keep these rules better than you do, I am higher up on that ladder to heaven. And I think we're all competitive to some degree. And so what can I do that makes me feel like I'm just a little better than you? And isn't that always Satan's ploy? Anything you can do, I can do better. The Pharisees' idea of salvation was to earn it. A good God will reward religious people as long as they keep doing their best. It's performance-based. The Pharisees might be able to keep the rules they made, but ironically, they couldn't keep God's commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. Or Hosea 6:6, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And Jesus used the passage from Isaiah to expose these three flaws in the Pharisees' lives. They started out with good intentions and a desire to guide God's word, to guard God's word, but they forgot to remember the intent of the law and the magnitude of God's grace. And one thing that's interesting, when you go back to Exodus 34, before he gave Moses the Ten Commandments, God renewed the covenant with his people. He didn't just drop the law on them. He wanted them to know that he was abounding in steadfast love before he gave them the law. Jesus was calling into question everything that was upholding the reputation of the Pharisees. They were counting on their keeping of tradition to sustain the covenant relationship with God. And in contrast, Jesus was teaching that God was a gracious Father, willing to forgive sinners. What an exhausting way to live, always relying on your performance for acceptance. And how do you ever know if you've done enough? Sinclair Ferguson says that the man who has no assurance that he is accepted by God will always live a lie, pretending to be better than he is, either before God or men. And then Jesus dared to do something that few others would. He exposed the Pharisees for the hypocrites they really were. He showed how, for all their self-righteous behavior, they were actually living in disobedience to God's word. He says, not only do you teach the commandments of men as superior to the word of God, you have actually rejected the commandments of God to make way for your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. So that's kind of a strange concept to us, the Corban. Every Jew understood that the fifth commandment included taking care of your parents as they aged. But the Jewish man could also take a sacred vow to devote something to the Lord. It might be land, it might be a possession, it might be money. And they would devote it to the Lord, and apparently they would sometimes do this rashly. And that thing was called Corban, whatever they dedicated. It was set apart for God. And that was all fine. That was permissible under the law. But the Pharisees decided that once you dedicated it to the Lord, you could only use it for spiritual purposes. So let's say that maybe you have some stocks or some investments and you bequeath those to the church when you die, the church is going to get your stock or whatever you've left them, property, whatever. So, but while you're still living, you get the dividends of the stock. So you're living on the dividends, and then when you die, the church is going to get the stock. Well, when you made this decision, your parents were all in good health. Then all of a sudden, let's say things go south and they need a lot more medical care than you think than your parents can afford. So you really need to sell those investments and help cover your parents, help pay for their medical expenses and take care of them. But the Pharisees, with the rules they made, said, oh, no, you already devoted that stock to the Lord. You can't use it for that. So in effect, they had prevented you from keeping your commandment to honor your father and mother. They have twisted the word of the Lord. And Jesus told him, he said, look at verse 13. He says, and many such things you do. So evidently there was all another list of of things that they've been indicted for. And Jesus was bold enough to call that out. So Jesus had been having this whole conversation with the Pharisees, condemning them for their hypocrisy and for distorting the law with their traditions. But apparently a small crowd of people had been listening because I'm sure, can't you see him inching closer and closer to see how this was going to come out, see what was being said? And it must have been obvious that people were listening because in verse 14, Jesus calls the crowd around and explains that the source of holy living is from within, not from without. There is nothing outside the person which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which come out of the person are what defiles the person. Several scholars think this may be one of the most revolutionary passages in the New Testament. It was destined to free Christianity from the bondage of legalism. Now, it's difficult for us to grasp because we have the whole New Testament, and really in Acts you get into how clean and unclean kind of came to head with the Jews and the Gentiles. And if you think about it, that was always a tension, even with Peter, because he had the dream for three times. And so, you know, he has that dream three times about the unclean animals, and it took Peter. So this goes on for a long time, the clean versus unclean struggle. But Jesus wanted the crowd to know that uncleanness and defilement are matters of the heart, not just a violation of religious ritual. So then Jesus leaves the crowd and he enters a house. We don't know whose house or where the house was. But the poor disciples, they're still scratching their head about this whole conversation that went on before. And the passage doesn't tell us what the crowd's reaction was to all of this or how mad the Pharisees probably were. But what it does tell us is the disciples were confused. The explanation Jesus gives seems obvious to us because we do have the whole of the New Testament. But I'm sure it was very eye-opening to the 12. The first six terms in there, there are 13 terms in those verses from 18 to 23. The first six terms that Jesus gave, they denoted evil acts like theft, murder, things that you actually did, actions you carried out. The last six, like slander, envy, and foolishness, a very large category there, and foolishness, they denoted attitudes, things that carried more, you know, that weren't necessarily actions, but they would generate a lot of actions. And pretty much that covers it all, doesn't it? As we said in our small group, foolishness covers a whole lot of territory. And it's a really good one to point out about other people. Look at their foolishness. So our hearts contain the seeds of every possible sin. And that makes Proverbs 4:23 seem all the more important. Guard your hearts above all else, for it is the source of life. So, and you kind of wonder, is this passage still relevant to us today? We have the whole body of Scripture before us. We have wise elders. We have a confession of faith that says nothing should be added to Scripture, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. But you might be interested to know that Mark 7:1-23 is the longest conflict speech in the Gospel of Mark. And that length is a clue to its importance. These issues aren't unique to the first century. They apply to both our church life and our personal lives. Not that I'm sure you ought to be able to separate those two things, but it's often a problem, too, that we see in others and not in ourselves. That is, unless you have a teenager, because they regularly remind you that you are judgmental, a hypocrite, and a fun sucker. And there's probably some new terms for those, all those things now. I just don't have a teenager now. But all the things we see in the Pharisees, we can see in ourselves if we're willing to look. Legalism, traditionalism, hypocrisy. It's so easy to become confident in our own righteousness. But Jesus makes it clear that the rules and traditions aren't the problem, are they? He makes it clear that, in fact, Tim Keller says, Jesus couldn't have agreed more with the religious leaders of the day about the fact that we're unclean before God, unfit for the presence of God. But he disagreed with them about the source of the uncleanness and how to address it. And if we rely on our own power, it's much easier to clean up externally than it is to change our hearts. It's easier to judge you for why you don't worship like I do, why you don't dress like I do, vote like I do, educate your kids like I do, live where I do, or spend your money like I do. And you know what? If I'm not judging you about those things, I'm probably feeling like I'm being judged by you about those things. When the legalism kicks in and we pursue tradition over Jesus, we have a cold and unfruitful spiritual life. We can become hypercritical, overly demanding, and so sure of what's best for everybody else. Do you know anybody like that? Yeah, you do. You do, and you probably really don't want to spend a whole lot of time with them. They're a fun sucker. But Jesus changes everything. Only God can change a rule-keeping Pharisee into a mercy-loving son or daughter of God. And then if Jesus makes that change, I don't really have to care whether you wear a tie or a tattoo on Sunday mornings. And it's not a deal breaker if I homeschool my kids and yours go to public school. And I can be opposed to abortion and still love the unwed mother. And I can treat the homeless woman with dignity, and I can pray for her heart to follow Jesus no matter where she sleeps at night. Because when Jesus gives us a new heart, we're transformed to be more like He is, and we can see the world through His eyes. So we've seen the heart of the Pharisees, which is about the size of the Grinch's heart, which we think maybe is a walnut. I don't know, maybe a peanut. I'm not sure. But Mark is going to give us quite a contrast now in the story of the Syrophoenician woman. And it's kind of a different story than some of the others we see when Jesus actually heals somebody. Joni Erickson Tada says in her book, Glorious Intruder, that Jesus has a way of exasperating people. Probably just ask the Pharisees about that. She says, it only takes a glance through one of the Gospels, and before you know it, you find yourself squirming. And I think this might be one of the times you want to squirm. The passage says that the woman fell at Jesus' feet and begged him to heal his daughter, and Jesus ignored her, didn't even say a word. And you're just thinking, what is this? Because Jesus usually is the compassionate Savior, like we've seen in the other passages. And you kind of start to feel sorry for the woman. She's apparently rather loud and disturbing, because if you read the version in Matthew 15, it tells us she was so loud and persistent that the disciples told Jesus, send this woman away. And when Jesus finally speaks to her, it's rather rude, implying that she and her kind are dogs. Devout Jews were known to refer to the unclean Gentiles, as dogs. And that was in reference to wild dogs. And the wild dogs were unclean because they were street scavengers and ate bones and things that, you know, that were dead and all kinds of things. And so what are we to make of this passage where Jesus doesn't speak to her and he appears to call her a dog? Well, first we need to consider the location. It takes place in the district of Tyre and Sidon, which is Gentile country, and it was originally part of Canaan. And how ironic that Jesus escapes to the land of unclean after his clash with those spick and span Pharisees. Jesus was trying to slip away, probably to get some rest, but his whereabouts didn't remain secret for long. Then we need to consider the person. The one who seeks him out is a Canaanite woman, according to Matthew, and she has a daughter possessed by an unclean spirit. So there's lots of unclean things going on here. Ferguson says in the ancient Jewish world, this was a combination of need beneath the dignity of any true rabbi. And I think, you know, she's also a mother here, and I think we all know a mother will do anything for her kids. So she is a female, she is a pagan, she is a Gentile, and she is considered an unclean dog by the Jews. She does not have much going for her. But like the others we've seen in Mark, when you need a miracle, you're really not concerned with the social graces. This woman has a great need, and Jesus is her only hope. She came in faith, and Jesus knew it because he sees her heart. Jesus uses her circumstances to draw out her remarkable faith. And we're going to see three things here in this passage about that faith. One, it's persistent. She kept on noisily begging, even when Jesus was silent. Scholars have different theories about why Jesus seemed indifferent to her, but most agree that ultimately it was to test and draw out her faith. Samuel Rutherford, the Scottish minister, says, "It is faith's work to claim and challenge loving kindness out of the roughest strokes of God." And that is exactly what she did. She persists even when Jesus seems to reject her by saying that he came only for the lost sheep of Israel. And I think a lot of times she persists, and do we always persist? You know, sometimes we say, oh, God said no, or God didn't speak to me about that, and we move on. But that she tells us we need to be persistent. So she presses on, even when he talks about that he was only here to save the Jews. She says, "Lord, help me." And then he appears to add insult to injury. Jesus says, it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now, this sounds so harsh and unnecessary to us. However, several writers bring out that we can't hear Jesus' tone of voice, nor can we see his facial expressions. And the term he used here for dog is one that referred not to the scavenger street dogs, but it referred to household pets that were under the table. And so they were typically under the table and would eat the crumbs that fell. And children would have been a reference to the Israelites, the children of God. So, but the woman appears to catch on straight away to Jesus' talk because her reply is that even the dogs eat the children's crumbs. One thing I read that was interesting to me said that she trusts in the sufficiency and surplus of Jesus, how his provision for the disciples in Israel will be abundant enough, not only for them, but will provide for people like her, for the Gentiles. That God has enough leftovers for everybody, just like he did when he fed the 5,000. She is rewarded for her persistence and her perceptive faith. And Jesus says, great is your faith, and he heals her daughter. Her faith is humble as well as persistent. She didn't seek to earn Christ's attention, his healing power, because she wouldn't be quiet. She knew she couldn't earn those things. Her persistence demonstrated her faith. She didn't assume that she deserved anything from God. She sought his mercy and depended on his goodness and not her own. And King David understood this. In Psalm 51, he says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And finally, her faith is trusting. She took Christ at his word. She didn't deny the special place of the children of God. The Jews were welcome to go first. She was willing to accept the crumbs left over as a blessing. She accepted her place and believed him when he said her daughter was healed. Great faith is faith that takes God at his word, and it continues to plead with him until he meets the needs. Hebrews 11 tells us that he rewards those who seek him. So what a contrast her faith is, as opposed to the stubborn resistance of the Pharisees. The hardness of their attitude was just a symptom of the hardness of their hearts. They had no need of Jesus, while this woman knew that Jesus was her only hope. And so we have the tale of the two hearts. There is the hard heart of the Pharisee. When Jesus confronts them with the authority and sufficiency of God's word over their traditions, they feel threatened. Mark doesn't, like I said, tell us how they reacted, but we find out later how they reacted because they conspired to have Jesus crucified. They were not prepared to receive this Jesus. They were satisfied with their illusion of righteousness. They didn't want to be the new creation in 2 Corinthians 5:17. They were not ready for the old to pass away. And then there is the heart of the Canaanite woman, desperate and needy. She didn't have all the knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. She wasn't raised reciting the Psalms or going to worship. She probably worshiped in the pagan temples. But she obviously had heard things. She knew he was the only hope of life for her child, and she was willing to trust that. So these two stories teach us to examine our hearts, to remember Jeremiah 2:22. Though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Lord God. We use this to remind ourselves that we don't stand before him on the basis of our worldly status or the depth of our theology or the amount of service we think we perform in his name. We come to him like the Canaanite woman on the basis of his goodness and mercy, on his willingness to bear the cross in our place. Nothing but the blood of Jesus can change a Pharisee into a child of the Savior. And that is a great deal to thank him for next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us your law and your commandments, but we thank you too that you've given us a new heart and that we rest not on fulfilling those commandments on our own, but on the righteousness of Jesus that you've given to us. And we just thank you that you are willing to forgive our sins because he died on the cross. And we ask that you would just be with us this next week. As some of us, you know, we're with our families, and sometimes that's not always a comfortable situation, but to make it a time of joy and a time that your light might shine. In Christ's name, amen.